The scripture reading this morning will be taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 10. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you that if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, ward, is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except to be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, nor that we should appear approved, but that ye should do what is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this is also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, least being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction.
Hopefully you have in your hand a printout of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2 through 10. If you don't, raise your hand real quick. I won't say your name out loud or embarrass you or anything. Ha ha, no. Okay. I'll hand out a couple back here. Anybody else need one? Okay. I get three more here. So, as we're going through the lesson this morning, we're going to try something. If you have a copy of 2 Corinthians 13, 2 through 10 in front of you, we're going to do some Bible marking, but we're going to practice on this so that you don't make a mark in your Bible and then blame me for it. And then you can go home and you can make the marks if you wish to. Some don't like to mark in their Bibles at all, which is fine. But nonetheless, after you go through this, it'll help us remember some things that we're looking at together regarding this chapter. And I want to make us think of maybe you've experienced something like this at work. When I worked at Walmart, I remember every day being somewhat the same. You had different customers and different kinds of interaction, but every now and then everyone would be flustered. The management would be pretty upset, and you'd find out that you're having an inspection. Oddly enough, it was often a surprise inspection, but we already knew about it. I don't know if that was something that we should have known or not, but we knew about it in time to do what? To get upset about it and to start preparing things for the inspector to come. And this is when you'd find out as a worker, wait, the management hasn't been having me do the right stuff this whole time, because they come through and they start saying, you have this stored too high, it's dangerous, you have to bring it down. And you say, well, why have we been putting it up that high the rest of the year? And then we bring it down when inspection comes, and we need to make sure we do the floors this way so they're clean like they should be. Well, why didn't anybody tell us that before? And the employees that didn't do what they should do all year, all of a sudden were very worried that they'd be found out. And the employees that were trying to do the right thing all the time weren't too concerned about it, except to find out that often their managers had been allowing them to do things or telling them to do things that we didn't know we weren't supposed to do. And you step back and you look at that and you say, wouldn't inspection be a lot less traumatic if we just did the right thing all the time? And that's a great question, isn't it? What is it about us as people that we need to be threatened with inspection to do better? that we need to be threatened with some kind of punishment in order to examine ourselves and to make sure that we are where we ought to be. Well, Paul was dealing with this when we're looking at the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter here, because there were people who were, in a way, condescending toward Paul, who claimed that they had some type of authority that they didn't, and they were trying to challenge Paul's authority as an apostle. And Paul is basically, in a sense here in our reading, saying, I'm coming to give you an inspection, but there's more to it. As we break it down, what I want you to do, one of the first things I'd like you to mark is put a little dash after verse 2, maybe in your left-hand margin, and right above that on the side in your margin, perpetrators of sin, because that's who we're talking about in verse 2. There are some perpetrators of sin. And when we read verse 2, it says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. He's threatening an examination, isn't he? He's saying, this won't be a surprise. I'm coming. Put a box around you. I have told you. And foretell as I were present. Circle present there. And if you look down across verse 10, he says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present, circle present there. And we see he's continuing this thought. Paul's writing seems very complicated, and it's filled up with things. But what you look for is you look for these continuations of thought, and he keeps adding and adding things that he's dealing with. He says, and now being absent, and there's absent again, and there's absent down in verse 10, if you want to mark that some way, I write to those who have sinned before. Write chapter 12, verse 21, or 2 Corinthians 12, 21. And when you go back to 12, 21, it says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Often in Scripture, when we're wondering what something is talking about, if we look at the verse before, it helps considerably. In this case, two verses before, we see the exact same word translated, who have sinned. And this is quite literally, these are the have been sinning ones, which sounds really strange in English, but the idea is he's saying, I want you to straighten up unless I come, and I'm going to be humiliated because of the way that you're acting and because of these have been sinning ones, these ones who are continually sinning. And what are some of the things they're doing? They've not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they've practiced. That specifies a little more of who we're talking about when we're talking about these perpetrators of sin. And he could be talking about a couple people, and I sort of lean toward one class of people that he's looking at. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you want to put that in your note to the right of this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 specifically, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So we look and we say, ooh, that man's a sinner. But look at what the rest of the congregation was doing. He says, you, talking to the church of God at Corinth, you have not mourned. Instead, they were puffed up about the sin. So there was sort of a fight, as if an acceptance that this type of immorality was okay. And when you come back into 2 Corinthians, in the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll want to write this as a note when we're looking at who these are who are perpetrating the sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, we're looking at this guy, likely, that they were to withdraw from in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says in verse 5, but if anyone has cause of grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Someone might think the having sinned ones are this guy all the way back in 1 Corinthians 5 because of the severity, in a sense, of his sin. But when you look back at our text, the chapter before, when it says, he says, these ones who have sinned before and have not repented of an uncleanness. Well, this guy repented of uncleanness. He's being encouraged to come back. But evidently, there were some brethren who might still be defending these kind of actions because he's talking about fornication and lewdness that they've practiced. Continue to look back in verse 2 that we're looking at, and he says, I'm telling you as if I were present the second time, and how being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. These are those that he's going to talk about. They're looking at proof for Christ in them, that they think he's weak, and they think his message is weak. That really looks like these false apostles that he's talking about as we examine chapter 2 Corinthians. So look at these next two verses, verses 3 and 4, and you might put another little mark after 4 to divide 4 from 5, and where verse 2 is dealing with the perpetrators of sin, verses 3 and 4, you might say, are dealing with perceived weakness. When you look in verse 3, he says, since you, put a box around you again, seek a proof, put an asterisk by proof to the top right, if that's the way you want to do it, an asterisk, and if you don't, can't draw an asterisk and make a little star. I picked an asterisk because sometimes people can't draw stars. But anyway, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, put a box around you, but mighty after mighty, put a little circle. Just a little circle, sort of like an asterisk, but instead it's a circle. But mighty in you, put a box around you, underline in you. And this is going to hopefully make sense here in just a minute. So they wanted proof of Christ, and there's something about weakness that they were thinking. He says, he corrects them, though. He says, who is not weak toward you, but Christ is actually mighty in you. Look at verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power. Put another little circle beside power. He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power, put another little circle there, by the power of God toward you. Underline toward you, and put a box around you. Now, are you seeing a pattern with you? Who's he writing to? It's easy sometimes to read and to say, there's somebody that really needs to learn something from this. But he's writing to the brethren at Corinth. And notice he talked about those who were sinning and have sinned and been sinning, but he also says, and all the rest. He's writing to everybody in the church then, and by extension, this has to do with us. And he's looked at mighty works in you, God toward you, and this idea of weakness and power. Whenever you look at those people who are challenging Paul, they were trying to get people to doubt him, and look at what they were saying in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10. You might put this, you might write this down in that column beside there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at how they talked about him, verse 10 of chapter 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. This is some of the accusations that were coming. Now, I want you to think of the substance of that. Imagine maybe Paul was, at this point, shriveled and crooked from having been beaten for Christ and having gone through so much hunger for him and being imprisoned for him. And maybe he was in the presence of the people and he didn't seem all that impressive. What if he couldn't talk that loudly or dynamically and he talked the same way all the time? And people said, he's just not as much of an orator as I thought he'd be because of all the things that happened to him in the past. Is there really any substance in that accusation? His bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Paul goes on to say here in chapter 10. My page turned on me. Here we go. And verse 11. Let such a person consider this. that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. Do you see this constant? Paul keeps bringing it up, as absent, present. He's not there right now, but he will be. It's like he is there. Wouldn't it do us some good if we would always act like there's an inspector coming at our workplace? Wouldn't we be better? Paul is tying this together as he's looking at it. And look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at this idea of weakness and strength, because they miss the point entirely. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1. Again, you can write this, and you'd write verse 18 through 31 if you want to write the whole range by verses 3 and 4 in 2 Corinthians 13. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know how I was having you put the little circle beside power and mighty? It's the same word as in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jews, for all who believe, for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks. The same word. And he goes on in verse 20 and says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God decided that he was going to use something that might seem foolish, that might seem weak to people, in order to display his power. Well, why would he do that? In verse 20, he says, so that no flesh would glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He's saying, it looks like weakness to you, and if it looks like I'm not the greatest speaker, and if it looks like I don't have a great bodily presence, that's beside the point. What did he say in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians 1? And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because that's where the power is. It doesn't have to do with how attractive somebody might be, or their speaking might be, and how charismatic, or the types of programs that they might run. And as you look at these apostles, when you go back to them, look at 2 Corinthians, back at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says in verse 12, but what I do, I also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. He's saying, I'm going to keep on doing my job, so I keep these fake apostles from making any ground. He tells them that at the beginning of the chapter, he's jealous for them with a godly jealousy. Why? Because there were people who were putting on pretenses to try to take them away from the simple gospel of Christ. And we say, well, surely that would be easy to see. If there are these people who had been sinning and they hadn't repented, you know to stay away from them. You know that what they're doing and teaching is wrong. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. As you put the whole picture together, you say, well, who are these people who are perpetrating this sin, who are talking about Paul's weakness? It's these fake apostles, and they looked good. And evidently they sounded good. If they were saying Paul's speech is weak and his bodily presence contemptible, do you think perhaps when you heard one of these people speak, you said, wow, listen to what he says, and look at his smile, and isn't that a nice suit, and isn't he so nice? Someone who has departed from Christ, or someone who's never served him in the first place, doesn't necessarily look bad. There was a movement, there still is a movement in the church called the change agent movement. And it's in some stages very thought out, where people plan to go in and to break the church into small groups and convert people to their thinking about what's best for the church until they've got the majority. And then they split the church. And those people who go in and do that, they don't wear a sign that says, I'm trying to divide the church. They are often nice, and they're often some of the most active and influential members in a congregation when they go there. So we see that Paul's dealing with something very similar back then. And we might not be dealing with official and practice change agents in that regard, but you know there's something interesting that we're warned about. Jeremiah warns us about it in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. He says, the heart is exceedingly wicked. Who can know it? When he talks about the heart being exceedingly wicked, he said it is desperately deceptive. So the only one who can know the heart, he explains going on in verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And why does he do it? He does it so that he can give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his works. That's why he does it. Because he knew, Jeremiah also said back in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, that there were those who would also heal the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He knew that that was the case. But God's the one who knows and searches the hearts. And what we have here, as Paul was going to continue to explain in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is this is the word that was revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And those people had the Spirit of God, they understood the deep things of God so that they could compare spiritual things with spiritual. And so how is it that we inoculate ourselves against people who might seem nice and friendly, very well people even that we love, but they've gone the wrong way, whether they know it or they don't? How do we make sure that we don't make what people have taught us at one point is the power of God to salvation? How do we make sure we don't make it of no effect? We come back here to 2 Corinthians 13, and when we're looking at this power of Christ, he goes on and says in verse 5, examine yourselves. That's how. So go ahead and put a box around yourselves. You know, we are to help each other out. And whenever we find a fault and a trespass in a brother, we're to bring it up in love. We see things like that in Matthew chapter 18 and Galatians chapter 6. But it starts with me, myself. It starts with you, yourself. And this first word, examine, if you want to make a little note, is simply the idea of inspecting something to try to see the good or the bad. That's the simple meaning of examine there. Examine yourself. As to whether you, put another box there, because it's not who could benefit from hearing this sermon. It's not, boy, they could really stand a lesson from that. We examine ourselves as to whether as to whether you individually are in the faith. Now, when we look at the faith spoken of that way in Scripture, we're not saying that we have faith. Do you know every person in this world that has the ability to think has faith in the sense that they have a belief in something? Now, Joshua Hetrick is our gospel meeting speaker who's coming, starting on April 14th. If you haven't marked that date out, mark it out. April 14th, that Sunday through Thursday. And one thing going and visiting with him that impressed me about him is this very simple question that he asked that I'd encourage you to try, but ask it to yourself first. And he would go and visit, and he would say, so how's your faith? And you know, that surprises people, and it makes them think. And most people, though, would say, oh, it's good. But then somebody who's struggling with something, and they're honest enough to admit it, even though they're not really sure what faith is as far as the Bible teaches it, they would say, It's not going too great. And then Joshua could say, well, what's going on? What's happening? Well, how do you know how your faith is? What is it? As we look at the faith, as it's spoken of here, it is the plan set forth by God for the redemption of lost man. Whenever you look, you see Jude 3 talks about the faith. He says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write, to exhort you, or to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is different than how I feel about religion, or how I feel or think that my relationship is with God. This has to do with something that was put together and given to us, that we can look at in a package, in a sense, and say, I know this is the faith that's being spoken of in Scripture. This is the faith that's talked about as coming from the Word of God in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is that faith. And so that gives us actually something objective to examine ourselves by. You know, it's interesting that those rule books for safety at Walmart sometimes wouldn't come out until there was an inspection. But then all of a sudden, you could break one of those out and say, see here on this page, it says that we can't have it more than this high on the shelves. Oh, well, it said it there the whole time. So I could have known how high I could stack things on the shelves if I had just known where that was in the book. Well, God's living word is much more than a rule book. It's the faith delivered to us. And if we want to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, we've underlined in Christ and Christ through you. You might want to underline in the faith. In the faith. If we want to examine if we're in the faith, we look at the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we make sure that the way we have our lives lined up, the way we're walking every day, is in line with that. God didn't leave it as a question for us. And who's that for, and how important is it? He says, first, look to see if there's good and bad in you, whether you're in the faith. So we have this standard to look at and say, well, I can keep this. I need to get rid of this. I can do better here. I need to stop that. Now you continue to look, and he says, test or prove yourselves. Put an asterisk beside test. And then look back at the last asterisk you have, back up in verse 3. This says, since you seek a proof of Christ. And Paul is one often for wordplay, and it's as if he's saying, you're wanting proof that I'm teaching the will of Christ. You need to prove yourselves. And this is the theme that Paul's getting at. Because if there were very influential people who were trying to encourage them to live contrary to Christ, if we have people in our lives that are urging us away from Christ and we might not even know it, it becomes so important that we test ourselves. Don't look at people to deliver us. Paul says, don't prove whether I'm in Christ. You prove yourselves. And this has a real interesting definition, and it's actually explained over in 1 Peter chapter 1. So you might want to put a little line or something to test and connect it to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And then turn there with me, and we'll read this. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 7. So he's talked about how they've been grieved by various trials. And he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verses 6 and 7, you have the words for test or prove back in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says we need to test or prove ourselves. And what's he say? Whenever you assay gold, in verse 2, we looked at the perpetrators of the sin in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, we looked at the presumed weakness that was there. And now, what we're looking at is personal assessment or personal assaying. A gold assayer is somebody who can tell you how pure gold is, or the way you would test or purify gold, or any metal for that matter, is heat it to a point where the foreign material burns off of it. And if you've ever seen that happen, it's actually pretty intense. And the metals go through a transformation of colors, and you can see the little impurities as they heat up. And they might glow a red and bright orange and white, and they burst into flames, and they burn out of that metal. And that metal is being purified. That's the picture behind the word back here in 2 Corinthians 13, behind tests. And so let me look at it this way. Why does he say a word that could be test twice? He says examine yourselves, and test and examine could be translated that way. Why does he say it twice? Well, the first one says, look through your life, find what's good, find what's bad. The second one says, you take the bad in it, that you've seen compared to Scripture and you know it's wrong, it's not in Christ, and you burn it out of your life. You get it out of there. Jesus would say, in different ways, that it is not worth it cut your right hand from you, cast your right eye from you. It's not worth it to be separated from him and go into hell for eternity. Burn it out of your life is a concept that's looked at here. So we see the vehemence with which we should approach a personal investigation of ourselves. It's not good enough just to look. How many times have you said this or heard it? I've said it. Well, I'm not perfect. That's a good step. But you can't just identify imperfections where you fall short of Christ and accept them. Here, you identify them and you reject them. And he goes on and says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And that's where we see that the power comes from all along. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? You look back at Ephesians chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 1 rather, Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 15. He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. And look at what he's wanting them to have the knowledge of so they can have it. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Well, what was this power for? What did it do? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Do we want to be raised from the dead like Christ and with God in heavenly places? Well, the same power that was working in him needs also to be working in us and what Paul is talking about. He's telling them, do you not know that Christ is in you? And you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he talked about how it was when God dwells in a people. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy, which temple you are. Now, the unfortunate thing about being a preacher, and that sounds strange, I wouldn't do anything else, I love being a preacher, but the unfortunate thing is people look at you a certain way, and there's nothing you can do about it. For instance, if you have friends and family come over, what are you going to do to your house? You might clean your house. And that's normal, and that's fine. But sometimes people have a preacher come over, and they say, well, do I have any books or movies that I don't want the preacher to know that I read or that I watch? Now, are the kids going to say anything that would be embarrassing in front of the preacher? Or do I need to watch the way that I talk in my house? Am I afraid my neighbor is going to come over and talk about something that I did in front of the preacher? But I don't matter. The fact is, if you think about a preacher coming to your house as sort of an inspection, surprise or otherwise, you've missed it. Because Paul's saying here, do you not know that Christ is in you? God is in your house. There's not a scheduled inspection from God that he's going to come and see if everything's okay and so you should get things lined up. The encouragement is that today is the day that you do it. And whenever we see that there are things we need to purge from our lives, that we do it now. Unless indeed you are disqualified. Put a box again around you. If you miss the other you at the end of the question, last question, put a box around you and underline in you. And disqualified, put two asterisks or two asterisks. I'm not sure which it is, but put two of those. And you say, well, I've already used an asterisk. Why use two? Use two because this word disqualified is the word prove, the same word that's used for prove, except in front of it, it has attached a negative. So it says disproved or not proved. And better yet, this is the idea of disqualified. It was inspected and it was rejected because it didn't make it. Now turn back to Daniel chapter 5 with me for a minute. Daniel 5. In Daniel 5, you have one of the most powerful kingdoms in the world. Well, the most powerful at the time, actually, that seemed like it was going to be undefeatable. And here's Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, and he's having a great drunken feast. And in verse 4 of Daniel 5, it says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And guess what they were using in this celebration? They were using things they'd stolen from the temple of God. And in verse 5, it says, in the same hour, the finger of a man's hand, imagine how disconcerting this would be, appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. The king's countenance changed. Have you ever just lost all the color in your face because you heard something? And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So he searches the kingdom. He's advised that likely Daniel could tell him what this means. You go to the end, and in verse 24 it says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belteshazzar gave the command that they clothe Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel didn't want any of that. Look at the next verse. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. God had examined the king of the world, and he found that he was disqualified. There's not one person who is above an examination of God, not one person who is above the law that we'd be able to live in our sins and not be condemned for it. What Paul is encouraging here is to hold our life up to the light of God's word and to judge a righteous judgment. The problem with these false apostles is that they were judging in a way that was according to appearance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. He was saying, they're looking at me and saying, I don't look impressive, I don't sound impressive, but listen to my words. So how do we judge? We judge by the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we live by faith, not by sight. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We live by what the word of God says. And then does that make it sense when Jesus quotes the Old Testament to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we live. And if we haven't been striving to live our lives that way, by investing ourselves and looking to the Scripture and seeing how it is we ought to live, then we need to take whatever's in our way and purge it out of our lives in whatever biblical way that we can. And he goes on with this disqualified. He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So since they haven't been tested and found to fail, then they've been tested and they've been found to be true, to really be disciples. And he talks about all the trials he's gone through back in chapter 11. Verse 7, he says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. And look at this. He says, I'm not trying to get you to do good things for my sake. He says, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. That approved is the same word for proved or tested. He's saying, I'm not wanting you to do good things so I look good. He says, but that you put a box around there, should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. In a world of uncertainty, when people are trying to pull us all different ways, and we don't know who to trust, that becomes essential then that we examine ourselves according to God's word so that even if the people we trust would seem disqualified, we can know that we can be approved. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and it's the same word that he's using there when he says, be diligent to show yourself approved, tested and found to be approved of God, to be approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. It's a responsibility of each of us to look in God's word and see how it is we need to live and serve him, live for him and serve him. He says in verse 8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." You might put a little parallel there between verse 8 and the faith in verse 5, because the faith is the source of the truth. And if someone's doing something against the truth, they can't actually be living according to the faith. Verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak." You can parallel this over with verses 3 and 4. Why are they glad when they are weak? And you are strong. Put a box around you. He just said in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, he said in verse 15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." He says, if I have to give up everything for you, I'm glad if I'm weak. If people think I'm poor and I'm sick, well, if it's because I'm serving Christ, I'm glad. Why? Because that would mean you have the ability to be strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made you again. You can put a box around that. May be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. He says, God's given me authority, and it's not meant to tear down. When Jesus was on this earth, in John chapter 12, he said, "I didn't come to judge. The word that he brought would judge the world in the last days." He came to save the world. Paul says, "I don't seem strong maybe in bodily presence, and my speech doesn't seem so sharp and bold," because the whole point isn't that I assert my authority and be sharp and hurtful. It's to build you up. But he's warning them that there's an inspection coming and that they need to be ready. And the same still remains true today. It's not me or any other person on this earth that you need to be concerned about. In fact, you could very easily pass an inspection by faking it with anybody on this earth. But God, who searches the hearts and knows the minds, he's the one we need to please, not someday, but we need to know he already sees today. And don't we want, and whenever that inspection comes, whenever that time comes, don't we want to be found approved and not cowering and worried because of the condition in which we were found? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says Jesus is going to come a second time apart from sin, and what he's going to do is he's going to come for salvation for those who've been looking for him. We have a song called "There's a Great Day Coming." And the idea of the song is it's going to be great for everybody. But it's going to be great in a good way for those who are found ready at Christ's appearance. And it's going to be a great in a different way for those who are lost. He says, "There's a great day coming when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left." In verse 2, he says, "There's a bright day coming, and the brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord." There's a sad day coming. A sad day coming. There's a sad day coming when the sinner shall hear his doom, "Depart, I know you not." If you can hear my words, if you can see Scripture, it doesn't have to be a sad day for you. It can be a great day. How's your faith? If you need our prayers of encouragement, that's why we're here together, to build one another up in the most holy faith. If you need to respond to the invitation, believing that Jesus is the Son of God and needing to repent of your sins and confess him before men, you can be baptized today and have your sins washed away. He'll add you to his church to walk in his light, so that you can be accepted by him someday. Whatever your need is, have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.